thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful for the position that you've given us in Christ. You see us knit together as one in Christ. You see us as sons. We saw those promises this morning. And as we look this afternoon, continuing to look at the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the things that transpired with regard to his death, we're thankful that you actually have provided us a better picture than Hollywood can provide us of what your Son really accomplished on the cross. And we're thankful that that picture was painted by a work of your Holy Spirit through those men. And we ask that you would continue to give us a clarity of mind as we look at these things. We thank you for it, and amen. John chapter 19 this afternoon. John chapter 19. And if you remember last week, we had looked at Christ's death on the cross, and we came down through verse 30 where he said that it is finished and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And there's actually the bringing about of his death. We wanted to look at some things this afternoon that fit that are going to follow on with what actually takes place with regard to his death afterwards. And so we put in at verse 31, and I'm going to read down through this passage. Beginning with verse 31, follow along in your Bibles. And now, since it was the preparation day, that is, preparation for the Sabbath, the idea, Passover, that the bodies should not remain or continue on the cross during the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a great day. They asked Pilate then that the legs of them should be broken and that they should be taken away, that is, the bodies. Verse 32, therefore, when the soldiers came to the first man, they broke his legs and also of the one having been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that already then he was dead. And they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with his spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And the one having seen this testified, and is true in his testimony, that and that one knows that truly he speaks that so that you also might believe. He's talking about himself. John says, I was witness to this. John says, I saw it happen, and I am testifying to you what happened at that time, and I'm doing so that you can believe. Now, do you have to believe that Jesus' legs weren't broken to be saved?
No.
Do you have to believe that his side was pierced in order to be saved?
No.
He's telling you these things because he wants these believers to see that there was that Scripture was fulfilled. And as they have see Scripture fulfilled, then that encourages them to believe these other promises that God has made as they see the things that God has accomplished. And so he says in verse 36, all these things happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Number one, that not a bone of him should be broken. And verse 37, and again, a different Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, we have a situation here, according to verse 31, that they didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross. If you look at Deuteronomy for a minute, Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you have a study Bible or reference Bible with a good center column reference, they might have something that brings you over here. But Deuteronomy 21. I don't know about you, but I had a center column reference Bible for years. I used the Scofield reference Bible probably from the time I was in third grade. My mom and dad bought me my first Scofield, and then I got a new one when I was in high school. And I used it for years. And I just never used... I used some of the notes, but I didn't use the chain references a lot. And what was interesting is people would be preaching, and they would tell me, turn over to this passage, and this passage explains what's happening here. And so I'd go to write a note in, and after I'd already written the note in the margin, I'd notice, oh, my column reference has a note to that passage. So that's why I'm encouraging you, if you have a Bible that has a center column reference or something like that, check those things out before you make marks in your Bible. You might already have, the editors of your Bible may already have put a note in there. Okay. With all that, you should be to Deuteronomy 21. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and verse 21, it says, talks about a man being stoned. It says in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. And then it goes on, when they have chastened him, but he will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. Probably, just as a side note, probably not talking about a little kid. We're probably talking about somebody that's, as a son, that's probably in their teens going on 20. And at this point, they should have been trained. And if at this point they haven't reached the point that they're trainable, that they won't obey, this is the time that they actually would flick this. Because it calls him a son. And obviously son can be used both in the Hebrew, is used both of those that have this graduated status as we're looking at this morning, but also little guys like Broderick and McLean over here. But probably this has reference to older kids. They weren't probably stoning 5-year-olds or 8-year-olds. Probably not. And there's other scriptures that have bearing on that. But anyway, verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is, notice this, a glutton and a drunkard. They look. Yeah, see, that doesn't sound like a little kid being a glutton and a drunkard, does it? See? Yeah, maybe a glutton. Okay, my wife says. Verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so they shall put away the evil from among them, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. But, verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. So they killed people, and then sometimes as a display of what they did, would hang their body up, having been killed, out for everybody else to see. But they didn't leave it hang overnight. Okay? And this is what these men, they don't want this to happen. So they ask for the legs to be broken. But the legs, when they come to Jesus, remember, in fact, Mark is the one that tells us, Mark tells us that Pilate was actually surprised that Jesus was already dead. He gets word, remember, when Joseph of Arimathea comes, and he goes, he's surprised, she's already dead? And it was unusual for a person to die in that short of a space of time in there. We looked last week briefly at the fact that Jesus Christ is our Passover. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Remember, Jesus is, and this is important to understand, this is the Passover now. That they are, Jesus is being crucified when the Passover lamb is being slain. Thursday is the Passover. Friday is a break day. Saturday is a Sabbath. We saw over there in John that the Sabbath, the preparation, the Sabbath that was coming wasn't a normal Sabbath. It was a great day Sabbath. By the way, I actually found a nice place online where you can actually look at calendars. And you could punch in years, and it actually has Jewish and Roman calendars together laid out so you can compare days. And if Jesus did indeed die, and indeed died in 30 AD, he could not have died on a Friday. Because it wouldn't have coincided with Passover. If he died in 33 AD, it couldn't have happened on a Friday, because the Saturday wouldn't have been Passover again. And those are the 2 years most often that are claimed to be the years that he died by the two calendars. But both of those place Passover earlier in the week. Okay? And one of them actually would place Passover to a Thursday, allowing that. So Jesus is being crucified on a Wednesday when the Passover lamb is being killed. And Thursday is a Passover. But when does Thursday start for the Jew?
Wednesday night, 6 p.m.
6 p.m. Wednesday night is when their Thursday started. It didn't start at midnight. Okay? So that's why they had to not have him, because it was going to be not just overnight, but it was going to be into this next day. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is where I asked you to turn. Exodus 12, and find verse 46 when he's giving them instructions for the Passover. And let's go to verse 46. He's talking about the Passover lamb, and he says, in one house it, that is the Passover lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So none of the bones of a Passover lamb were to be broken when they killed this. Okay? And I don't know how they roasted this, except recently I had somebody tell Peg and I how they would roast, how they used to roast whole hogs, that they'd basically kill them, they'd basically gut them, they'd empty all that out, and they basically then would support the hog standing up on its hooves over a coal fire below. And they would just let the coal fire, and they would let the whole hog, you can actually cook a whole hog over coal fire. This was a yearling lamb, but somebody was talking about killing a hog, though. Oh, was that Frank that was telling us about doing the lamb like that? Because we had lamb, yeah. Had lamb at the Emperor Azteca up in Moses Lake. I hadn't had lamb for a long time. But he was telling us how they would just make like skin and gut them, and then they would stand them on their legs, and they just cook them over a coal fire. So apparently something like this, that they cooked them whole. They did not break them up. Usually when you cook animals, normally you break them up, right? That's the way you buy your meat. But this is whole roast. This is the way they're doing this. And not a bone of it was to be broken. Turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. Like I said, if you got a good reference Bible, you might have some of these. But if you don't, we'll give them to you here on the side. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. In verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month." See, the 14th day of the first month is when they were supposed to keep it, but they could keep it on the 14th day of the second month. In other words, God did give them alternatives for keeping Passover. At twilight, they may keep it. What?
Does that give you the basis for why Christ had it the day before?
Yes, yeah. And we talked about that last week. Christ didn't keep it the second month because the second month would be after his crucifixion. See, so he keeps it ahead of time, which really the provision wasn't made for that, but it does lay down a precedent that God did give them an alternative time for keeping it. Because maybe you had a family member die and you had to take care of that, and as a result you would be unclean for Passover. Or maybe you were out of the country, as it says. And so keep it on that other, and they may keep it then, it goes in verse 11, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is unclean, and is not, but the man who is clean and not on a journey, and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man bears his sin. So he's cut off from the people, which means he doesn't get the blessings. We talked a little bit about that being cut off with regard to circumcision this morning. So, keeping that in mind, now we have a situation in which, number one, his bones aren't broken. And it's fulfillment of, in part, a fulfillment of the idea of the Passover lamb. But not only is it a fulfillment of the issue with the Passover lamb, but, isn't this, got to get down just a second, I got to check. I'm talking this morning, this is why I have notes. Turn to Psalm 30. Turn to Psalm 30. Oh, no, Psalm 34. I'm sorry. Psalm 34. Look at me at verse 20. And it's talking about some of the things that are having problems. Is in verse 19, "And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them." And then it says, "And he guards his bones, not one of them is broken." And we find out, now you and I would probably not guess upon reading this that this was a prophecy that was expected to be fulfilled, but in reality it was a prophecy that God planned it to fulfill, because Jesus Christ was one of the righteous ones, and he was indeed put under calamity or afflictions, as the New King James reads here in this case. Okay, now turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, right towards the end of the old of your minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 12, and look with me at verse 10. And this is talking about when Jesus Christ comes back, and it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced." You see that? This is Zechariah 12:10. You know what's important about this passage? We talked on this when we went through our class in Christology here a month ago or whatever that was. That's a voice where this is Jehovah that's speaking. And yet he says, me, and they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. When did they ever pierce Jehovah? They pierced him in the person of God the Son, who is Jehovah. And they pierced him. Which is important because that was not the normal way under law that they put people to death, is it? Normally, they put people to death by stoning. Okay? So what we have is some prophecies being fulfilled by the way that Jesus has died. I want you to go back to Psalm 69, back to Psalms, and turn to Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, find verse 9, first of all. Psalm 69, and look with me at verse 9. He's talking about the different things that happen, and he says, "Because the zeal of your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. Has that been quoted in the book of John? That statement, does anybody remember?
Chapter 2,
when Jesus does what? Drives out the money changers. And they didn't get it at the time, but it tells us that later on the disciples understood, oh, the zeal of your house has consumed me. Talking about Jesus Christ. But what happened when that happened? What happened when Jesus, let's put it this in very simple terms, when Jesus bucked the established religious system of his day, did he do that? He opposed the scribes and the Pharisees. What did he tell the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds, is more than, is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which means the scribes and the Pharisees, who he said squinted, made sure that a person tithed out of their mint and their anise. Now, for Jeff, that'd be a big deal because he's got a lot of mint to tithe from. But you know, for an average Jew, your mint was a small portion of everything you grew. You grew mostly barley, things of that nature. Crops of that nature, those were the big things you had. Your mint was those were seasonings they used, and they normally didn't have a large amount of those. So if they tithed out, that's a small amount. He says, You guys focus on straining it, making sure a person ties out of their mint and their anise and their cumin. But you neglected the weightier matters of the law. Righteousness and mercy. You ought to do both, he said. Jesus doesn't say choose one or the other. He says you ought to tithe out of the mint and the anise and the cumin, but you also ought to attend to mercy and righteousness. So he was bucking the established system because they had perverted the law. They weren't teaching the law the way it was meant to. They were using the law as something to keep the common Israelite under their thumb. And when he bucks that established system, and the first instance we have recorded by John when he bucks that established system is John 2, when he goes in there and cleans out that temple. And what's he implying? You people, you're not even honoring this temple the way it's supposed to be honored. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it a house of merchandise. And throughout the letter, he bucks the established system. What's the next big event that comes around? He does that, and then later on in John 2, he says, you tear down this temple. No, well, not the big structure there. This one, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They don't get it. Then who's the next religious man that he runs into in John? Nicodemus. Does Nicodemus understand Scripture? No, Jesus criticizes him for non-understanding. Jesus criticizes him for not having been able to put things together. Because, shows you the kind of the condition, the state that the Jewish, that the religious leaders were in at that time. And it's actually when he goes out in John 4, to whom? Samaritans. There's actually people then that believe him. Then he comes back to Israel. And what happens next? I'm just trying to walk back through John. John 5, he's walking past a pool and there's a lame man that's been laying there lame, what, for 38 years it says? And he heals him. And they're on him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Again, see, he's a bucking established system. He's saying the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for men, not the men for the Sabbath. Yes.
I read that verse a million times, but when he said that, when Jesus said that at that time, was he?
When he said that,
was that a loaded statement where he's saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around? So is he saying that the Jews were doing it all wrong, or was he saying that they were doing it all right and he was going to do it different now, or what?
What he was indicating was is that the Jews had turned the Sabbath into a burden instead of allowing it to be a rest. It had the potential to have been a rest. I mean, it was, in one sense, a burden because it limited what they could do, but in another sense, it did provide them a rest. But they turned it into a burden to the point that here's a man, you can't even heal man on the Sabbath. And if we continue going through this, we're not going to go back and rehearse all the Gospel of John, but it's a good way to go through and look at John, how you have this back and forth relationship. As you see, oh, here's somebody that does receive him, does welcome. And then the established system, they don't accept him. Then you have somebody that does. Like, remember John 9, the blind man. Well, you must be a sinner. You were born blind. And who are you to instruct us? See? And he says, oh, this is an amazing thing. Where has it ever been told that a man received his sight, that the blind ever saw again? And you say this man's a sinner. You don't know this thing? You don't know where this man's from? It's just this constant back and forth between the established system. And if you keep that in mind then, Psalm 69:9, where it starts in John 2 with his cleansing of that because the zeal for your house has eaten me up. And then it says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We don't use the word reproach a great deal. But the idea of reproach, this word, literally means kind of the verbal hostility. This isn't necessarily just beating a person. This is kind of this angry inner hostility that an individual has. He says that inner hostility, he says that reproach, that's fallen on me. In other words, those people, who are they really angry with? Who are they really hostile towards? Well, God. Well, now Jesus Christ is God, but see, he's the one they can take it out on. How do you take it out on God the Father in heaven? You can't. Jesus Christ makes an easy target. So we'll go on in Psalm 69 and notice what it says. Psalm 69 look at me in verse 20. He says, reproach. See, we're talking about reproach back there in verse 9. Reproach then, in other words, the way they were hostile towards him, has broken my heart. Now, usually when we read that, we would be inclined to take that broken my heart figuratively, wouldn't we? Because we talk about people having a broken heart. Oh, he died of a broken heart. That's what we think of. But this is, shall we say, figurative and literal. It's figurative in the sense that the hostility these people had towards Jesus indeed was crushing his heart in the emotional, mental sense. But it's also literal that he chose for that to be the method that he physically died. In other words, the emotional, mental crushing he allowed to physically affect him so that his physical heart actually crushed. This is off of a... I'm just going to quote this because I wouldn't be able to rehearse this well enough. Jesus died of a literal ruptured heart. And this is a quotation. Therefore, the water probably represented serious pleural food, plural being the food that's, you know, pleurisy. My wife had that the first year we moved to seminary. She had pleurisy horribly when you get fluid in around your lungs and in here, and it hurts to cough, it hurts to laugh, things like that. So that's talking about this pleural fluid that you get around the lungs and the pericardial fluid. And they make references to the verses, and would have preceded the flow of blood and been smaller in volume than the blood. Perhaps in the setting of hypovolemia and impending acute heart failure, pleural and pericardial effusions may have developed and would have added to the volume of apparent water. In other words, there may have actually been an increase in fluids, making more fluid than even would be normal if he'd had other heart problems that were going on in here. The blood, in contrast, may have originated from the right atrium or the right ventricle, because they're the larger in your heart, they're the larger chambers. Okay, so there'd be more blood in there. So if they pierced him, they think medically to get the amount of blood, because remember, a dead person doesn't bleed a great deal, because a person bleeds to death because when you puncture them, their heart's beating and it causes the blood to flow out. But if a person's not, their heart isn't doing that, not a lot of blood flows. So in order for them to pierce him, because he's already dead, means they had to pierce someplace where there was enough quantity of blood for it to actually come out, which would have happened if they would have actually pierced into his heart. Okay, and the thing is, you don't have to know modern science to know that. I'm sure those people knew back then. I'm sure that soldier knew when he was sticking that spear. I'm sure he knew where he was going. He wasn't just stabbing him down here low in the gut. I'm sure he knew that he was sticking that up there through the rib cage, and he knew where the heart was. He was a Roman soldier. What? This side. Oh, my wife's saying this side, because your heart sits off to this side. That's right. Yeah, we got to get it right. Yeah.
Well, probably because their life was on the line, I imagine they probably had the crucifixion patrol probably had all kinds of stuff they did to make sure somebody was dead.
Oh, sure. Yeah. These guys were experts in how to bring about death. Yeah. So anyway, what we're saying is that, and think about this now, when you put this together, Jesus chooses, remember, he lays down his own life. Nobody takes it from him. We've already seen that in John 10. He lays it down of himself, and he's going to take it up again. So when he lays it down, part of that probably involves the fact that he gets to choose how he's going to die. And the crucifixion doesn't kill him. Because a normal, healthy man didn't die from 6 hours of crucifixion. In fact, in Roman world, if you were allowed to hang on the cross, a normal, healthy man lasted probably 3 days, from what they can tell. See, I when I researched, they said most of them died in about 3 days. If they were real strong, they could hang on a little bit longer. In fact, one of the things they did, I was going to show this to on a picture I had, but they actually built a little seat about that big that was on the cross. Now, could you really sit very well on a seat that large? Momentarily it could, but they actually had that on the cross, so that allowed this man with his legs back there to actually kind of sit just a little bit on one side. He'd be able to sit essentially one cheek kind of on that as he's turned to the side like that, and he'd kind of be able to sit in such a way that it could take just a little relief. And you know the only reason the Romans did that? To prolong the time these guys would be on the cross. They weren't doing it to be nice. They did it to actually stretch the death out. Because the natural inclination of a man is not to give up and die. It's to keep holding on. See? And so they put those things on there not to be nice. They weren't being nice about it. Jesus chose how he was going to die. And he chose to die to allow everything that these people had against God to fall on him, and allow that not only emotionally to affect him, but more importantly, he allowed that physically to affect and cause his heart to go into what we would call an enlargement of the heart very quickly, or the sac around the heart fill up with blood and cause that. You know what congestive heart failure is? Congestive heart failure is not the same as a heart attack. Congestive heart failure is where the sac around the lungs and around the heart fills with so much fluid that the heart can't pump anymore. Because there's too much pressure around it. Or too much pressure even around the lungs that the lungs can't expand sufficiently to get sufficient air. And it's probably somewhere along these lines that Jesus uses allows that eventually causing his heart to struggle to rupture. Some of that is a little bit a little bit of conjecture, but it follows what he says in Psalm 69 of dying of a broken heart, that he allows that to break his heart, number one. And number two, that it follows with the appearance of the blood and water. Now, Psalm 69 still. You're still there. Notice what it says. Verse 20. Finish reading this. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me, we've already seen this, gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Now, the gall was what they gave him at the very beginning. Remember? They gave gall to these men to try to numb them up. Again, not to be nice, but they figured if they numbed the pain a little bit, these guys would hang on a little bit longer. Okay? And secondly, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Now, that's right towards the end of the cross event. So the gall's at the beginning of the 6 hours, the vinegar's at the end. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. And what you don't see, we've talked about this before, but that word table in verse 22 is not the normal word for table. It's a word that referred to a table for a king's banquet or a royal official. Now, what was Jesus Christ? Who was he? King. And they should have received the king and done what? Held a banquet in his honor and invited him in and set a table before him. But when they set a table before this king, it was a table that consisted of gall and vinegar. Now, turn over with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to go to verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. It says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of sleep, or heavy sleep. You know what it's like to be overcome with heavy sleep? This is Romans 11, 8. Some of you are overcome by that right now, right? You ate a meal, you've been sitting all day, you didn't get enough sleep last night, you're fighting that heavy sleep, okay? Well, he says, God gave to them a spirit of heavy sleep. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're sitting in here, and you're drowsy, and the heavy sleep's trying to overtake you, how well do you pay attention? You don't pay attention. How much do you get out of the Bible study? Not much.
And 40 weeks.
40 weeks. That's what you get out of the Bible study. Mr. Joker over here. I'm saying that because this is the illustration he's getting. When, in other words, Israel, when it comes to their truth and their teaching, how much do they get? Very little, if anything, because they've been given a spirit of heavy slumber and they can't follow along. They miss a lot of it because they're so sleepy and they're so tired. Mentally, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, right up to this very day. In other words, Paul says, this started, remember, that started back in Isaiah's day. Because remember when he came to Isaiah, he says, I need someone to go for me. Who will go for me? Good missionary verse, right? Well, if you want a missionary to turn people away from God, because he was saying, I want you to go and preach to them and cause their ears to be heavy and their eyes to not see and their ears to not hear and their hearts to not and their hearts to not understand. See? He wasn't calling him to be a missionary. Verse 9. And David says, and here it is out of Psalm 69, let their table then become a snare for a net and for a trap a repayment to them. In other words, he's putting what David did. In other words, Israel began rejecting God in the Old Testament. Where did their rejection of God reach its culmination? When God came down to them in the person of Jesus Christ, presented himself as their king, and they put a table before him that consisted of gall and vinegar. And when that happened, that's when it was sealed that the nation was going to come under this judgment of this blindness, which is why today most of the nation of Israel, aside, as Paul said, aside from the elect, that is those in the nation that God has chosen, most of them do not get it. I used to have some pastor friends many years ago that always felt when you were studying the Old Testament, that you ought to get some good Jewish commentaries. I have one Jewish commentary on Isaiah. I bought it because I got it for a song, and I thought it'd be interesting to see what these how these guys handle some stuff. But the problem with getting Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament is, do they understand it better than you? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They actually have hardened, darkened hearts. They can't, according to the book of 2 Corinthians, they can't even understand their own scriptures. When Moses is read, they don't understand it. Now, having said this, let's go back to John 19. John chapter 19. We saw the fulfillment of these scriptures. We saw that they pierced his side, that blood and water came out. We saw why blood and water came out here. It came out according to Psalm 69, most likely because he died of a broken heart. Literally of a ruptured heart. Okay? So there was both a literal and a figurative application of that idea out of Psalm 69. In fact, anyway... So we come down to verse 38. And after these things then, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of the fear of the Jews. Now, by the way, I didn't do a lot of extra study on this. We've done this at other times. But do you remember Jesus had made statements during his earthly ministry saying that if a person wouldn't confess him, that he wouldn't confess him before the Father? If a person wouldn't confess Jesus... Jesus wouldn't confess them before the Father. And he really charged those people with being his disciples. But here's a guy that's a disciple, but he says he was one secretly. That almost sounds contradictory to what Jesus required during his earthly ministry. Probably what it would indicate was this is a man that did travel around, did hear Jesus teach, but he just didn't openly identify himself. And I think it's important that in the context of John this is mentioned, because John really, of the four Gospels, is the Gospel that is written primarily for you and I as grace believers to see some connections with Jesus' earthly ministry. Most of the other Gospels are not designed to give you and I a connection with Jesus' earthly ministry, but this one is. And therefore, here we have a situation where we have a disciple that... maybe not so openly a disciple. A man like Joseph of Arimathea. And it shows us that actually there's a change. Jesus actually changed during his earthly ministry some of the rules with regard to discipleship. Okay?
Joseph says he's a disciple. Would that mean that he followed Christ for his baptism on?
We don't know if it meant he followed him from his baptism on, but it does mean that he followed him. If he was a disciple, he did have to follow him some. But he apparently was following him at a distance. So in other words, if Jesus was teaching, he would have blended in with the crowd rather than climbing right up there and sitting down close probably where the other 12 were. Because not all of the... because Jesus had... he didn't have disciples that all followed immediately from their baptism, all of them. So Joseph may have been, possibly may have even been a later disciple. May have come on later. Does that answer it well enough?
Yeah. Well, I was wondering, a lot of them, the references of disciples was one that followed him from his baptism on. And, the one that was replaced, Matthias?
Right.
He would have been the one that followed.
From the beginning.
From the beginning.
Yeah.
And I was wondering about, I just happened to see, realizing what he said.
Yeah. So probably the evidence probably is that Joseph of Arimathea may not have been one of those disciples that had followed Jesus from this very start. He may have been one of the other groups of disciples that maybe came on later. But it does show you that this is helpful, because it does show you that there was a change in the nature of discipleship during Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? It does show you that there was a change. But it says he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. We're actually told over in Mark, as we already said, Mark tells us in Mark 15 turn over there for just a second and make a little connection here for you. Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 42 says, "And already then evening was coming on." This is Mark 15, 42, I'm sorry. It says, "Already evening was coming on, since it was the preparation for..." since it is a preposition, which is literally the pre-Sabbath. We have the Sabbath, but we have... It's literally in the Greek, it's pro-Sabbaton. Pro meaning we might call it a pre-Sabbath. It's preparation, get ready for the Sabbath. Verse 43, "And Joseph, the one from Arimathea, coming, having been a prominent member of the council." That meant that this man had actually been part of the Sanhedrin, okay, at one time, "who also himself was looking forward to the kingdom of God." So he would have been one of those that was anticipating. It would have been like Anna in Zacharias over in Luke. "Having boldness, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. And he summoned the centurion." Centurion would have been, remember, a captain over 100 soldiers, or actually sometimes they used them, they also used a centurion as a captain over a cohort, which would have been 600 soldiers, "and questioned him to see whether he was already dead, and found out from the centurion, and then he gave the corpse to Joseph." Okay, back to John 20. Back to John 20 then, or John 19, excuse me, not John 20, John 19. And it says, "And Nicodemus also came," the one that had come to him at the first by night. So this is the same Nicodemus from John 3. And it says, "And he was bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And that 100 pounds, that would be in our English measure 75 pounds. So he's got about 75 pounds of these mixture of myrrh. Now there is a city over in the book of Revelation. One of the seven churches is the church at Smyrna. And myrrh is a sap that comes out of a tree that grows hard. And when that sap comes out of the tree and grows hard, when you crush it, it gives off an aroma. If you just held it in your hand, you wouldn't smell it. But it's when they crushed it or pulverized it, it gave it off its aroma, which probably has some significance for that church at Smyrna. That church is one of the churches that Christ had good things to say about, but that church gave off its aroma when it was under pressure, when it was crushed. Well, that's what they did. They took this myrrh, they would take this sap, hard and dried, they would crush it out, it gave out a strong aroma, and he brings about, and that and aloes, about 75 pounds is what it comes out to. That's a pretty good chunk of herbs, think about that. Or spices, I should say. Verse 40, "And they took, therefore, the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with spices." And when they say a linen cloth there, he's talking about usually a very large sheet. So they would have a very special large linen sheet here like this that they would actually lay out. They'd lay the body on it and then lay it over and then fold it over in this manner. There's one other thing that he doesn't tell here that is that... We're going to find next week when we're in John 20. It has to do that he also, that there was a face napkin that they put on there, which disagrees, by the way, with the whole Shroud of Turin thing. That face napkin doesn't fit that Shroud of Turin because it was a separate thing from the main linen garment. Anyway, so they took it, bound it in linen clothes with the spices. In other words, as they're wrapping it up, they put these spices, these strong smelling stuff, the myrrh and the aloes, they put that in there, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. This is the customary way. This is the way the Jews buried people. They put them, wrap them up in a sheet, put these spices in there with the body. Verse 41, "And there was in the place where he was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new tomb." This is kind of a strange thing because you and I, we're not used to this, but it says a new tomb in which there was not yet anyone placed. Now, I don't know if you remember last week, but when I put those pictures up here on the board, one of those pictures I showed was of an ossuary. Ossuary, they could be made out of different substances, but they basically were a box, usually some sort of a stone or a carved box out of a soft stone, in which they would basically put the bones of individuals. Because a tomb was shared. a family would have a family tomb, and you would have a place either cut into the wall or out in the center where you would lay the body all wrapped up. And you would allow the body, and after the body had sufficiently decayed, you'd go in there and you'd take the remnants of the body, compress it all, put it into this box, set the box over on the side, on the floor, in another hole in the wall, and you'd use the tomb again. Okay? So you might come into tomb. In fact, so having not visited any of these, they claim if you go under a lot of cathedrals, big fancy churches over in Europe, a lot of those, they have tombs underneath those churches. I guess these people all wanted to be buried under churches because probably superstitious ideas and everything. But they did this exactly this. They lay the bodies out in there, and after the bodies have decayed, those tombs are just full, honeycombed with holes in the walls in which they've stuck the bones of the saints. So have you ever seen those pictures where you see skulls? That's because the bones are being behind, and they set the skull out there in the front. And then sometimes they would seal those over. Sometimes they just pack some fabric in there. But that's the significance of this. I always used to read this, a tomb in which, because I was always thinking as a kid, you know, the way you bury people today, and I could never understand this idea of a tomb in which no one had ever been buried before. I never got that as a kid. Hopefully, if you didn't understand it, you kind of understand what they were doing. But that's significant also. And then, therefore, it was the preparation of the Jews because the tomb was near. I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah and go back to Isaiah 53 with me for a minute. Isaiah 53, and towards the end of the chapter, and Isaiah 53, and it says in verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. In other words, who is Jesus accounted to be going to the grave with, according when he's on the cross?
The criminals.
Those criminals. And they were called laistes, which is the same word, remember, used of Barabbas. Laistes meant a violent criminal. Okay? A person that used sword or some club or something. But it says, but actually when he died, where was his grave then? According to the next, with the rich. Think about that. How often would a criminal actually get a brand new tomb? Yeah, my wife says never. Unless he was the black sheep of the family, you know. Very seldom would it ever, rarely would it ever have been the case that you'd actually have that. But here, that's actually a fulfillment of Scripture that he actually is put here in a new tomb that's never been used before. So even in his death, we see Scriptures being fulfilled throughout the Old Testament that talks about the different things that he underwent and the different circumstances and situations that happened. Now, what's really interesting, and we're not going to teach chapter 20 today, but I want you to look at your Bibles in John 19. Go back to John 19 for a minute and look at this. And it says in verse 42, therefore, there, because of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus. He's dead. They put his body in a new tomb. And verse 1. Chapter 20. Remember, John made no chapter division here. But it just moves right from, there's the death, there's the burial. What does he go right to in verse 1 of chapter 20? Now on the first of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early. It's still being dark to the tomb and sees the stone having been taken from the tomb. And right away, he just moves right into the whole idea of the resurrection, which we're going to introduce. We'll be looking through chapter 20 next week when we look at Jesus' resurrection and the events that surround that. Does anybody have any questions or comments with regard to this afternoon? I have to look, because inevitably I go home and I go, oh, I forgot that. Because you study this thing, there's always so many things.
So the spices they put on the body, I know it was traditional burial, but what was the reason behind it? To preserve it so it doesn't stink so bad?
Yeah, primarily for that purpose.
To help the body break down. Today in Italy, there's still I forget what city it is. What they do is they have this dirt that it helps the body decompose. So they bury the people there. I saw it on a show on PBS. they bury him, and they're waiting for the meat to rot off, and then they dig him back up, take the bones, and like what he's talking about, they're still doing that today. Yeah, and, you know, I think, in my experience, I think the reason Americans are so afraid of dead people is because of Hollywood and all the movies. Because I remember I used to work at a flower shop in high school, and I had to put the carnations on caskets, and I was always afraid of a dead person, because that was the room by just me and the dead person. I was always afraid of his pop. Go! You know? So, but these guys, you know, they weren't intimidated with dead people like we are today. So, and then Ron and I, we were in Rome, I think 4 years ago, and I wanted to see where they stuck the people in those little cubicles, and because I guess my understanding was like. The Christians, they were buried in those little cubicles because a lot of times all their assets were taken away by the non-Christians, so they couldn't afford a nice little grave site, so they would bury them in catacombs, not because of they were hiding or anything, just because it was cheap to bury them there, and if you could, after the meat rotted off, if you could, you know, squish it down, then you could pack more dead Christians in the little area. That was another reason I did that. I don't know about the Jews, but with the bones, yeah. So they wouldn't take away as much space.
Anything else?
Yeah. Joseph of Arimathea have already prepared Jesus' body because he's about 75 to 100 pounds of this myrrh was put there. But evidently, Mary Magdalene didn't know about that because in the other accounts, she and I think the other Mary, the Jesus' mother, I'm not sure.
They come with more.
So evidently that's evident that they didn't know what Joseph had already done.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Well, or they may just have not have had enough ready. So they may have get, because remember at the end of, and I don't have the which account it is, but one of the Gospels actually says that they followed at a distance. Nicodemus brought the 75 pounds, but one of the Gospel accounts actually tells us that the women actually followed and saw where they buried him at. So they.
Why do they say now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, and then it saw the stone had been taken away. Okay.
But you are right. They did come with more herbs, though. They were bringing more. They just, because it may have been that they did not have enough.
Yeah, and they didn't understand the resurrection here because they said they must have taken him away.
Right.
Not they didn't know, they knew where the tomb was originally, but now they think they need to put it in another tomb or something.
Right.
I see.
Yeah, I was looking to see if I could find that passage that actually tells that they follow that.
Yeah, what's funny is that was the first time in history that when they did that to a dead body, that it didn't make its skin rot off. You know, because it says that Jesus being God, it says that his body never saw corruption, so it never rotted. So even though they put all that junk on and wrapped him up, it didn't do anything. So when, I don't know, so maybe Jesus smelled pretty good when he rose from the dead.
Yeah, well, we'll look at that next week, that was a promise that God promised that that wouldn't happen to him. We'll look at that next week. It's Luke 23:55. It says, and the women followed and come out of Galilee with him, saw the tomb where he was laid. Verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. So they actually, those ladies went home to get spices and stuff ready. And it says then right away, 24:1, they actually came early on the first of the week with those spices prepared. In other words, they actually came to bring them then. So
they figured that they needed more.
Apparently. Yeah. Anything else?